Thank you. Let me say thank you again for the opportunity to do this, and I feel honored to have two chances to stand before you, and I've appreciated so much the discussion that we've had so far. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We have observed a number of things in our discussion time so far today, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow when we will delve even deeper into this issue. My assigned duty this last lecture that I will give is probably the most technical of my assignment. And part of that is because what we are looking at are some things related to what we can understand about what the ancients knew. The title of this is The Ancient Process of Preserving Grape Juice. And we're going to look at some things kind of beyond that, some additional kinds of things that lend to our consideration of this issue. We have observed already in our discussions and in the lectures that we have had today, and I've tried to present some material that shows us that the words that are translated wine in our English translations can be used in a variety of ways in Scripture. We will see that wine can be considered a blessing from God. And I wanted to start with a couple of passages that illustrate that. We made reference to Judges chapter 9, verse 13 in the first lecture. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, read with me verse 13. It says, "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your," notice, "new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offerings of your flock in the land of which he wrote to you, your fathers, to give you." I think it's probably safe for us to say that when we see this term new wine, we should understand it in the sense of that which is fairly recent pressing, that which has come fairly recently from the wine press, from treading. Now, I think when I first began to look at that, I made the assumption, and we'll talk a little more about this, but I think I made the assumption that that would always mean that it was unfermented. We're going to see that I think there's some reason to say that in some cases, but there will be some instances where we will see wine that has been allowed its first process of fermentation can still be referred to with this word. A number of years ago, an Italian preacher that I was visiting with was talking about the way things were in his country, and he would say that often some that was fairly recent from the press could become intoxicating pretty quickly. But we're going to see that that's not always the case, and I want us to understand some things about it. But here we see very clearly that this is described as a blessing. Look over in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. And I'd like us to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14, a similar kind of statement. God says, "Then I will give you the rain for your land in its seasons, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain," once again, "your new wine and your oil." So there it's described as a positive thing. One last example, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 28. "Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew." And I want us to notice here, as we in these three that we've noticed where it mentions new wine, I think we need to see that as kind of the idea of harvest. The same way the grains that are spoken of, it's the harvest that they get from it. For a little bit, kind of set out of your mind whether it's alcoholic, whether it's non-alcoholic, but just see the sense of the harvest that comes and see it as it's described as a blessing. At the same time, though, we've also noticed in our study that there are times when it is not described that way at all. And I made the case in the last lecture, and we're going to go back to it again in this lecture, that we must be talking about something different. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23, please. Proverbs chapter 23. I would like us to notice in Proverbs 23, and let's look at verse 31. here where you have this statement, and I read it to you from the Old King James in the first lecture. I'm going to read it from the New King James now. It just says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly." Now, whether or not, as some suggest, that the wording in the King James, or even as it's here, is talking about when it's going through the process of ferment, it is clear you're talking about something that God doesn't see as a blessing. And here the Holy Spirit leads the writer in the book of Proverbs to speak of this in a way that you shouldn't even, you should avoid it. And I would submit to you that, and I have argued, that some of these contrasts must reflect a broad use of these words that can refer to both alcoholic drink and to non-alcoholic drink, which we would just call juice or something like it, even though it will use similar words. You're talking about the product of the grape at various stages. Now, if this is true, if what we've spent some time talking about is true, what we need to demonstrate is we need to be able to make the case, and as the brother mentioned in our discussion, you know, we don't want to just occupy our time with saying, well, what if, or maybe it's this way. Can we demonstrate that the ancient world had some ability in this area? You know, if we just are talking about fairy tales or imagination, then we might wish all sorts of things about the ancient world. But if we are going to make this case, what we've got to do is to be able to show some evidence that the ancients knew and understood some things about the process of fermentation and how to regulate it, how to manipulate it. I mentioned earlier that I think this subject has suffered from a grave oversimplification. And I have often heard, and perhaps you have as well, people that will make the assertion, well, since they didn't have refrigeration, there's no way they could have preserved the product of the grape without it fermenting. Raise your hand if you've heard people say that. I've seen that put in print before. Now, there are some fallacies about that. First of all, it betrays an ignorance of what's really involved in taking juice fresh from the grape and allowing that process by which it can become fermented. Just keeping it cold is not necessarily going to eliminate that from happening. I was surprised when I was doing some research on this years ago to learn that juices in your refrigerator sometimes can get to the point where they can have as much as 1% alcohol, because some fermentation can naturally take place when you have the right kind of ingredients that are not controlled in a particular way. I have had people dismiss the very notion that there could be something that was called wine that was just grape juice. They've just dismissed it as wishful thinking. And they've suggested that you have to look at every time the word wine is translated in our English Bibles and see it as exactly the same thing you'd buy at a liquor store. And I think we've already seen that if you look just at the fact that you're talking about different alcohol content, we have to recognize that that is not the case. One of my biggest frustrations on this issue is the fact that modern reference works have not helped us with this. If you go back and look at some things that were written by writers in the 19th century, you'll find that there's some good literature on it, whether you're talking about classicists or you're talking about biblical writers. I mentioned Patton's work, that little book. He draws from a work, it's a two-volume cyclopedia of biblical literature by Kitto, and I've got the pages from that book that I have in my office, and he goes through and extensively talks about all of these words, and he offers the scholarship of the day about how they were understood. And I don't think what you have now with modern writers is that they've just refuted everything that those guys said. I think you have an awful lot. They just don't really want to talk about it anymore, don't want to think about it anymore, so they call wine wine, and they say everything that the ancients produced was alcoholic and compare it to what we have today. I think we're going to see in this last lecture that not only did people in the ancient world understand the process of fermentation, but they used various techniques to be able to impede fermentation,
to manipulate fermentation. And whether you're talking about those that were Jews or Christians that had some interest in what God had revealed about sobriety, or whether you're talking about pagans that just because of taste or because of custom, you know, I don't think I have it in the lecture, but most people are surprised at the fact that Roman women typically were not allowed to drink fermented wine. They drank something called raisin wine, and it was not fermented. And obviously the reason was they wanted their wives to behave. So they didn't give them what they might drink themselves. But that very fact reveals that they had some things that they called wine that were different than what we have. Now, if we're going to make this case, what do we really find? What evidence is there that the ancients had any kind of way to do this? In ancient times, as we've already discussed, there were drinks that were called wine that ranged anywhere from pure grape juice all the way to vinegar. One of the things in our discussion that we talked about with leaven and things like that, I don't know if I made it perfectly clear, but the Hebrew word chometz means vinegar. The Hebrew word chametz means leaven, or it's one of the words for leaven. And so that's part of the reason that they'll make that argumentation that you can't let it get ferment or it is leaven. Now, what we must understand is that when you're talking about products of the grape, they can be grape juice, they can be allowed to ferment, and there is a treatment by which that can become vinegar. But you will find in Scripture that while there are some words that will identify those distinctions, you'll also see oinos or yayin that can be applied to all of these kinds of things. Now, we will see that there is evidence that in ancient times, drinks called wine were prepared and consumed that were non-alcoholic. Now, I want to spend just a moment as we begin to talk about this, thinking a little bit about the process of fermentation. You know, it may be, I don't know your background. Some of you may come from a background in which you weren't raised in Christian homes. I was raised by parents that believed in Christ. They didn't believe you should drink. So I was ignorant about a lot of this. And maybe this can be of some help to us as we even think about this. How does it even work that you can have something that comes out of a grape and then can ferment? Patton, in his book, I think overstates a little bit in some instances, or quotes some folks that overstated in some incidents, how in fact this happens. One quote that he has says that it's art and not nature. Well, there are some natural things that can happen that can allow fruits to ferment. I remember a number of years hearing about elephants, that there's a particular kind of fruit in Africa, and they like to knock it off the tree, and as it rots on the ground, it ferments, and these elephants basically will get drunk on this fermented fruit as they've allowed it to be able to ferment. Well, when you're talking about grapes, what is it that will change grape juice into a fermented kind of liquid? Well, grapes produce sugars which ferment under the right kind of conditions. These sugars must have contact with yeast. Now, one thing I was not really clear about, you know, when I think of yeast, I think of what my wife might use to bake bread. But we must understand that when you're talking about a grape, you see kind of the white there on the grapes in that bunch. Those are ambient yeasts that are in the air, that are in some of the skins on the inside of the grape. And when, in fact, that juice, that the sugar that's in the juice comes into contact with the ambient yeast, that yeast and sugar will turn to alcohol. Now, what will determine whether or not it has a high or a low alcohol content has to do with the amount of yeast and the amount of sugar. One of the reasons that wine producers are different is you'll have certain areas based on rainfall and things like that where there's a higher sugar content in the grapes or things such as that. The lower the yeast and sugar, the lower the alcohol content. And you go to any website that talks about home ways in which you can ferment grapes, and you'll find these points made. Now, what is it that affects some of this process? Air deprivation and colder temperature. Cold can affect it. It's not that a refrigerator keeps fermentation from taking place, but cooler temperatures. Also, concentrated sugar. You know, if you have too much, it's not going to work right. Also, separating the yeasts that are in the skins from the sugar that's in the juice can impede fermentation. All right, if we consider those technicalities, did the ancients know anything about that? Well, it is clear that the ancients utilized a number of various processes to address this. I want to introduce you to a fella, if you're not familiar with him. I have a master's in classics, and yet I don't think we ever talked about this guy in anything that we studied, and it's unfortunate. His name is Columella. His full name is Lucius Junius Moderatus Columella. And he lived around 4 A.D. to 70 A.D. And what's significant about him is he was the tribune of Syria in 35 A.D. Now, you know from your Bible geography that Syria and Israel are very, very close together. And if you're talking about a fella that lived there, he's familiar with some things that they are familiar with. Well, probably one of the reasons that classicists don't read Columella is because he wrote a book on agriculture. And I'll tell you, if you've never taken the time to look him up, I would urge you to do so. Because Columella writes extensively. He's a Roman. He's a pagan. He's not talking about how you go to heaven. He's not talking about faith in Jesus. But let me just mention a couple things to you. In book 12, he has a collection of ancient agricultural techniques that specifically address the way they treated grapes. In book 12, he also addresses numerous points about ancient customs pertinent to this issue. Now, it's a little hard to find. You can find a PDF online of an older translation of this that's kind of in older English, but it'll tell you what you need to know. You can find Latin versions of it if you've studied Latin, and you can go and see what it has to say. But if anybody ever tells you they didn't know anything about this, you get them a copy of Columella, his book on agriculture, and it'll change the way you look at this. Now let's talk a little bit about what they did know and what we can prove. First of all, filtering. It is clear that the ancients practiced filtering. And what I mean by that is various methods by which you would run the grape juice after it's pressed through some filter, a muslin cloth or something like that. Here's a Roman by the name of Pliny the Elder, who wrote that the most suitable for all men, the suitable drink for all men, was wine, listen to this, with strength reduced by the filter. And he even goes on to explain the difference between, and here's a word I hope we'll go away from here understanding and clearly implanted in our mind, a difference between must and fermented wine. Must is grape juice. Now, what's interesting, and I remember when I was doing some study on this, one of the Roman writers was talking about how you make the best wine. And he wasn't talking about non-alcoholic wine. He was talking about how you make the alcoholic wine taste the best. And he talked about a technique by which you take must and put it in the alcoholic wine to sweeten it. Now, here's the question. If they didn't know how to preserve grape juice, how are you going to have must to put in even alcoholic drinks? It is very clear they knew some things about this. Let's go on. Plutarch devotes an entire discussion to whether wine should be strained, declaring that wine cleansed by a strainer has, notice this, its strike and madness taken away, leaving one in a mild and healthy state of mind. Somebody that drinks a bunch of wine, are they usually, can you describe them as in a mild and healthy state of mind? No, because it's alcoholic. But here, he is describing something that he claims changed that. Now, remember what we said earlier, if there's yeast on the skins, if you deprive the juice of contact with those skins, you're cutting off some of what's necessary for it to turn those sugars into alcohol. We'll see as well that even Talmudic writers, after the time of the New Testament, the Babylonian Talmud will record debates regarding whether wine should be filtered on the Sabbath or not. And in the Talmud, there's a lot of things where they talk about filtering. But that's not the only technique. Boiling is also something that was frequently done. When freshly pressed grape juice is boiled, what happens is water evaporates from it. And it leaves sort of a jelly kind of substance. It almost looks like Welch's grape jelly after you boil it off. It is clear the ancients did this frequently. In fact, Aristotle wrote about the wines in Arcadia. And he claims that they were often made so thick, I think they'd even be to the point that they'd let them dry, where you'd scrape the dry residue off of the wineskins and then rehydrate it and drink it that way. That's a lot different than what we usually think of as wine, isn't it? Because that's more like a mixed drink, a Kool-Aid almost kind of thing, but it came as a result of this boiling. The Roman poet Virgil described housewives boiling down, notice again, sweet must, freshly squeezed grape juice. And we'll come back to some of this a little bit later. The Jewish Mishnah would record debates among Jews about whether boiled or unboiled wine was used in the heave offering. I didn't realize until I was researching this somewhat, even today, there is a kosher wine that is used among Jews, and I believe it's called Mevusheval. I think I may be saying it wrong, but it is a boiled wine. Now, the difference, it's considered kosher because they boil it, but they then allow the boiled juice to ferment. Now, the evidence that we have from ancient sources is not that they always allowed that to happen. And one thing that I think we've referred to a little bit, and I think we have to figure into our understanding of this, is the issue of dilution. Let's say that everything we've talked about is wrong, and let's say that everything that comes from the grape is just as strong as what you buy at the liquor store. Well, what would happen if you added any degree or any measure of water to that? You're reducing its strength, aren't you? You're reducing the amount of alcohol that it has within it. It is absolutely clear that among ancient peoples, it was a common practice. Romans, Greeks, Jews, to water down their wine. Now, some of it perhaps might have been for the purpose of sobriety or temperance. Some of it may have just been to make it last longer. You know, you're not talking about unlimited resources. They want to get as much out of that pressing as possible. But what do we learn about this? Well, we find in various sources, Homer will describe proportions as much as 20 to 1. We'll find that Pliny will speak of 8 to 1. Among the Jews, it was common for that to be 2 to 3 to 1. Now, set all our other arguments aside, if it's clear they call that wine, that's not what we call wine. So we have to understand that's a different kind of thing. And there's no question about this. There's no question that the ancients did this. In fact, the apocryphal book of Maccabees, that is not a part of the inspired record, but does describe Jewish writing during the period between the Old and the New Testaments, it makes this statement. It is hurtful to drink wine or water alone. Wine mingled with water is pleasant. So there you have a Jewish source in between the Testaments that describes this practice and this custom. We'll see as well, I mentioned this work earlier in our discussion in Plato's Symposium. They want to decide, are we going to drink where we get drunk fast and probably give themselves to lewdness? One of the things that the Greeks often did at these things was they'd have slave girls and they'd fornicate with them. Did they want to do that? Or did they want to be able to drink a little all night long and talk? And they decide on the latter, and so they water it down. Now, I'm not suggesting that anything about this pagan source teaches us how we ought to behave. But it shows that they had different concepts about what they called wine and how they treated it. I was telling Philip, we were on the plane together, and one of the things that I encountered in preparing some of the handouts was how often it would talk about a mixing bowl for wine. And often it would almost be kind of like a punch bowl, it sounds like, that someone who was serving dinner would get that and get it ready. Now, if you're just talking about that which is from the grape, it's fermented, what mixing has to be done? On the other hand, if you're talking about a dilution, then that has to be mixed where it's the right consistency and you're not just drinking water. Or even if you're talking about mixing spices, I came across one thing, asparagus was sometimes put in wine. Can you imagine? Honey was put in wine. Pepper was put in wine. We are talking about a different culture that used this product in ways far different than what we do. We'll see as well, a fellow by the name of Athenaeus described and even quoted ancient Greek and Roman authors long before his time who valued diluting wine with water, which here a pagan writer speaks of as the sober stream. And finally, we'll see that different proportions of wine to water and quotations from authors centuries before are given in this work as well. Now, I want to take just a moment, and I think we'll see why in a moment, talking a little bit about what we know about how the ancients stored their wines. We will see that both boiled and filtered wines, like other wine in ancient times, were stored often in earthenware vessels or sometimes in animal skins for travel. You know, I don't have it in my notes, and I'm sure we may talk about it at some point, but one of the issues that's often raised is Jesus' point about putting new wine into old wineskins. It's often assumed that that is strictly talking about the process of fermentation. Now, there may be something related to that. However, fermentation, when it's actually going on, is you can't, in a new wineskin, preserve and prevent that fermentation from busting it. Fermentation can bust a wooden barrel. I think it is likely that at least part of what he's talking about is when you have an old wineskin, it may likely have some of the residue that was a part of that wine from before that might contribute to or hasten fermentation in what's put in there. And so if you have a fresh wineskin that doesn't have some of that, that at least becomes a part of what's being talked about. But I want to focus a little bit on this idea of the earthenware vessels. There is, in the University of Pennsylvania, a 2.5-gallon jar that is believed to be the oldest wine jar ever found. It was found in Iran, I believe, and it is lined with a terebinth resin. Now, the reason that I point that out is it might be easier for us to think, well, you know, the kind of containers we have today, they couldn't approximate those. Well, you take an earthenware vessel and you coat it with resin, you're talking about creating a little bit more of an airtight seal within it. We'll see that the way in which these were sealed, Cato the Elder claimed that must stored in an amphora coated with pitch and stored 30 days in a water tank could be removed and kept as must grape juice for a whole year. That's the way they did it. He says we could have it the whole year round. If they knew about it, we must assume that those within the same culture, within the same time, could as well. Calumela, the guy that I mentioned to you, Syrian Tribune, he makes a similar statement. He extends the time a little bit longer, saying it needs to be about 40 days, but he describes the same kind of thing and claims that if it's submerged in water for 40 days, it'll stay well. Some earthenware vessels were also glazed. A multi-gallon Canaanite wine vessel was found at Tel Karbri near the Mediterranean coast in northern Israel, dated to about 1800 BC, and it was used to store gallons of red wine, and it was covered with a white glaze. So once again, you're talking about some things that would give it an airtight kind of, seal there. Earthenware vessels could be sealed with pitch, coated with a cork. You could find that other methods of sealing were also used as well. Calumela described covering an amphora, plastering it over the lid, and then covering it with leather, and that would keep it sealed. In August of 2012, a first century AD or BC Roman vessel was found off the coast of Italy with nearly 200 amphora that actually still contained, in some cases, some of the contents, which some were wine, some were oil, some were grain, some were pickled fish. And we'll find that these had pine caps coated with pitch, and they remained sealed. Now, if you're talking about something that can stay under the ocean and still stay sealed, let's at least concede that it is possible for them to be able to seal containers and to be able to accomplish this. The ancients recognized that must stored in the cold does not ferment in the same way. Plutarch makes this same point. And when attempting to keep must, it was generally stored in a cool place and could be kept, Calumela says, as sweet must for as much as a year. That's a guy living near Israel, writing at the same time, and that has to tell us some things about this issue. And here's the question. It's one thing to read what a bunch of old guys write, but are these claims true? Can we show that what these guys say is actually true? I want to give you a little bit of a background as to, I think, perhaps one of the reasons that I've been involved in this study. Back in 2010, when Wilson Adams was editing Biblical Insights, he asked me to write an article, and he gave the title to it, Social Drinking, It's Okay, Right? And that's one of the resources that I've included that they've posted on the website. This article ran in April of 2010, and in the article, I talked about a number of the things that we've already discussed here, but I also gave a few of these statements that were made by ancient writers about how they could preserve grape juice unfermented. Shortly after that article ran, I was contacted by a brother in Christ that has some background in microbiology. And interestingly enough, he didn't really take issue with any of the things that I claimed in the article. He took issue more with what the ancient writers claimed. And as we corresponded back and forth throughout that month or so after this, he at one point said that the ancients were just grasping at straws. Well, I'll tell you, that kind of frustrated me just in terms of what do we know, what do we not know. It motivated me to test and see what, in fact, the claims are and if they are true. And the result was that I ended up hand-squeezing 11 and a half pounds of grapes and testing two of these methods, boiling and filtering. I preach in Amarillo, Texas, and I serve as an elder there as well, and when some of the brethren kind of heard that I was doing something where I was making and testing this, they would tease me sometimes that I was brewing liquor in my office. Well, it wasn't exactly that, but what I did was I hand-squeezed 11 and a half pounds of grapes, and I produced six test samples, and here's the way that I broke this down. What I did was, of these six test samples, I started with just sort of a control that I called sample zero, that I just hand squeezed and didn't do anything else to it, put it in these jars. I tried to find some earthenware jars, and Amarillo, Texas doesn't sell earthenware jars that would approximate the kind of thing. So I had to use these little mason jars. And I sealed them, but I didn't boil them in a water bath like your wife will do if she's canning something. Just hand sealed them. And the first one was just pure grape juice. The second one, I filtered through a muslin cloth. I had read that the ancients filtered them some. So all I did with it was just squeezed it, filtered it. The next one and the next few, I filtered and boiled. The first one just brought to a boil. And the others, I reduced some. The first one I reduced to 1/3, then to 1/5, and the last one down to 1/10 of its original size. And it, like I say, it was sort of just almost like a grape jelly in there by the time it was reduced. Well, what I then did was I stored these in my office for some time, and I began the process whereby I could test and see what happened. I first contacted a professor at West Texas A&M University, which is very close to Amarillo, Texas, where I live. And we had a member of the church there named Pat Gogan. He's featured there. He's the guy there on the right on the second picture there. And he at the time was one of our deacons, and he had a PhD in chemistry. And I kind of asked him to give sort of brains to the outfit. He was a Christian, but he could also test and see if the things that we were doing, you know, were sound science or not. We first were able to test the control sample at the university, but the professor there was not able to get back with us. And so after some time, we had to go back and figure out a way. And Brother Gogan helped me, and another brother named Eddie Prock, who's a member at another congregation in town, helped me with some of the equipment that we needed. And we ended up testing these different sources through some various techniques. Well, what did we find? Well, in the control sample, as you might expect, it fermented. In fact, according to the WT numbers, they came up with 12% alcohol content. I had a little bit of question about that because I had read that among home brewers that make wine, it's hard for them to get it to 6%. And so one of the other tests that I did put it a little bit lower, but somewhere between 6 and 12%. It was alcoholic, no question. And in fact, in the jar, it buckled the lid of that mason jar. And it was murky, and it was fermented very clearly. But here's what amazed me. In the other samples, the one that was filtered, the ones that were boiled, they registered what essentially could be considered zero. And when I say essentially considered, if so, it was so microscopic, you'd get sick drinking it before you'd get drunk drinking it. Now, what does that indicate? Well, what it indicates is if little old Texas preacher can, in his office at the church building, take muslin cloth and keep these things without refrigeration, just in his office, without getting to the point that they're alcoholic, do you think ancient people that talk about this could do it? I think so. Well, that leads to our last question we want to consider. And that is, were these methods used in the Bible? You know, because it's one thing to say, well, the culture around them used these things. Can we substantiate that at least these two that I tested were used in the Bible? Well, I think it's clear that Scripture does speak of filtering. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And I'd like us to look at verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow. Notice this, of well-refined wines on the lees. Now, I want to make a little bit of a side comment and then talk a little bit about this term well-refined. The term lees in modern winemaking is used a little bit different. Lees in modern winemaking is usually used to describe the residue that is left after fermentation. In that sample zero, there was all sorts of little grunge down at the bottom that, from what I understand, is either the dead yeast cells or some of the things that happen after fermentation takes place. In ancient times, that's not always the way this term was used. Sometimes lees would describe the residue from a first pressing, parts of the skins that were still in there, or parts of, you know, just like we were talking about with apple cider that's not filtered. It's kind of a little murky, but it's the natural things that are a part of it. That may well be what we're talking about here when it speaks of the lees. But let's look at this word that is translated well-refined. It means to purify, distill, strain, or refine. I think it's pretty clear that it is talking here about a filtered type, a refined type of wine. Well, we won't find Scripture specifically referring to boiled wine, but we will find Scripture referring to wine mixed with water. I want you to notice over in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, because we're going to see a little bit some contrasting use of some of these ideas. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Now, on the one hand, it does mention and show the example of wine mixed with water, and we know that often when it was boiled, it would become mixed with water. Here, though, it's almost used in a negative sense, in that it is not the pure, fuller kind of thing that they could enjoy, but it's more diluted as kind of a negative thing. But we will see that Scripture will use the term in other places. For example, look over in Song of Solomon with me. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And let's look at verse 2. And here in this, what sometimes is kind of an uncomfortable passage where he's describing so much the beauty of his loved one. Your navel is a round goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about your lilies. Now, notice here where it describes no blended beverage. This word describes, it is defined as meaning mixed with water. The King James would simply translate it liquor, but Strong's will define it as mingled with wine. Now, does that at least show the possibility that some of what it could be talking about is a boiled kind of wine? You know, boiling's not that big a deal. If you have a liquid, you have a heat source, you have a container, you can boil that liquid. And, you know, we know that they boiled soups and they boiled other kinds of things. Brethren, what we need to understand is that the biblical picture, just like the picture in other history, shows a variety of different things. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 18, it uses that expression, all sorts of wine. Now, if wine's wine, what does it mean to have all sorts of wine? Scripture will speak of new wine that we've talked about. Hosea 4, verse 11. Scripture will speak of sour wine. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 34 with me for a moment. Matthew 27, verse 34. This is an interesting example because similar to that word chometz that I mentioned earlier that means vinegar, some lexicons will say that this is equivalent to the Greek word that's used here. Notice verse 34 says, they gave him, New King James says, sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now, I think it's likely that the mixing with gall is some type of medicinal effort to offer him a way to relieve pain, which he doesn't take. But notice the word that is translated here, sour wine, in the New King James. It is the Greek word oxos, that the King James would just translate vinegar. Now, what's interesting about this is that oxos is also the equivalent of what the Romans called posca. And posca was a drink that Roman soldiers drank. But Plutarch will specifically talk about posca, this kind of sour wine, and he'll say that it wasn't intoxicating. Now, that makes sense. If you're serving it to Roman soldiers that are on duty, you're not going to want them to get drunk drinking it. Now, if you've got that, it shows once again a different kind of drink that was not considered alcoholic. We'll see red wine in Isaiah 27, 2, sweet wine, Isaiah 49, 26, and we'll see wine. While we don't have reference to boiled wine, we have other examples of mixing. Mixed with milk, Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. With water, Isaiah 1, 22. With spices, Song of Solomon 8, verse 2. With myrrh, Mark 15, 23. And for medicinal use, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It is clear that some of these wines could not have been alcoholic or would not have been alcoholic or intoxicating. And I want to offer you an example that probably you may question a little bit. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that when the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they begin to speak in tongues, the accusation is made against them in verse 13. Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Now, I think we talked about it earlier, but I want to go back to it again and remind you that the word here that's translated new wine is glucose. This is like tirosh in the Old Testament. Glucose is generally referred to as the first pressing. This is what Josephus said when the fella squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup. That was glucose. Now, as I said earlier, it may be possible that there are times when it is that which has begun to ferment, and that's the accusation here. But one of the things that is clear is sometimes, as I mentioned in the example of Plato's Symposium, for ancients, it wasn't always just a matter of drinking and getting drunk quick. It was a matter of the indulgence. How much can you drink? Can you just soak it all up? The revelry that's a part of it. And that may be just as much a part of what's being claimed here. Now, you may say, oh, that's kind of stretching it. Well, let me give you some citations from ancient sources. Plutarch discussed what it is, why it is new wine, glucose, and not intoxicating like other wines. And in fact, he said that few could drink enough glucose to get them drunk. They get sick before they get drunk. That has to indicate that we're talking about something a little bit different. Now, we have seen in this study that there are all sorts of different words, all sorts of different ways that they're used. It is clear this is not the same thing that we call wine. You know, we can make it as complicated as we need to when we are talking to those that wrestle with this and struggle with this, or we can keep it rather simple. But I hope that as we have looked at this, at least in the things that I've talked with you about today, we can see that it's just wrong to look at the English translation and say everything that was wine is exactly what you'd get in a liquor store. Maybe you can help brethren by going through and talking with them about some of these details. But if you can help them to understand it's a different world and a different culture, help them to understand that we're called to be sober and watchful and temperate. All of these things, I think, can help us to sort out what unfortunately has become a very complicated issue, a very difficult issue, and for many an issue that I think will jeopardize their soul. Thank you.